Our scripture passage this morning comes from the book of Amos, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. If you are using a Bible provided for you in the pew, that you will find that on page 765. Amos 3, verses 1 through 8. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? This is God's word for us today.
Let's pray. God, even as we have heard and expressed together in song, you are a refuge for us. You are in so many ways. God, you graciously, kindly do not leave us in the dark, but you have spoken. You have spoken so that we can know you. And yet, God, we are so often hard of hearing. Would you help us? Would you help us even now in this moment to hear your word? God, would you help me? I realize there are many people in the room listening to this prayer, Lord, but let me just pretend for a moment like it's just me and you. I'm very aware of my own sin and my own weakness and my own inability, Lord. Who is possibly worthy to take your word and to hold it out to others? Lord, be a refuge even for me in this moment as we come to and desire to sit under your word to us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes being an insider comes with great advantages. And if you're part of a family, you get to sit down at the dinner table. If you're on the team, you get to wear the uniform. If you're part of the company, you have access to privileged insider information. It's great. But insider status is often a double-edged sword kind of great. The same seat at the family dinner table may also become the place of correction or getting in trouble. Same uniform that identifies you as a member of the team comes with expectations and even warnings about how you represent the team. The same company access that gives you privileged information can get you into a whole lot of trouble if you mishandle it. None of that, I think, sounds strange to us. If we have any kind of experience just living and moving about in this world, if you've got any kind of experience being part of a family or a team or a company that has insider information, we just kind of know this is how the world works. So here's my question. Why do we treat life with God any differently? Why do we sometimes assume that being nearer to God, why do we assume being an insider with God somehow means that we just don't need to take his warnings all that seriously? I realize that there are some of you here who might be wondering, wait a minute, even using that language of like insider with God, that doesn't sound great. That doesn't sound like something that we really want to be doing. But the reality is just like it's the case with everything else, there are insiders and outsiders. And I know me saying that doesn't just settle it. So we'll come back to that a little bit later right here in this same sermon. But for those of us who are in the room who do understand, like, God does have those people who are his, and not everyone in the world are part of those people who he considers are his, even amongst us. We probably wouldn't come out and say it like this, but how often do we live as if one of the main privileges of being an insider with God means we actually don't have to take his warnings very seriously at all? I mean, honestly, we wouldn't be the first to be tempted to think this way. That's exactly the situation that the prophet Amos is speaking into. And from all appearances, from what they could tell, everything in their lives and their world and their situation, everything was going well. Until this guy Amos came along, this prophet from the south. Just by way of reminder, if you haven't been here so far in the series through Amos, Amos is a guy from Judah who was part of the southern kingdom after the nation of Israel split into two, and he goes up to the north to speak to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he, very surprisingly, has a message of God's judgment against them. We heard it last week that God was pronouncing judgment against his very own special people, and that judgment was specifically because they had rejected him by not listening to his word. And it's almost like Amos the prophet is anticipating the objection on their part. Like, wait a minute. But we're God's special people. We're God's insiders. You can't really bring that kind of a message to us, can you? The whole thing that Amos is saying to them then and even to us today is, you bet I can. In fact, special status makes God's warning especially serious. Special status actually makes God's warning especially serious. That's true both because of the nature of our special status and because of the nature of God's warnings. You might wonder, well, wait a minute, hold on, why though? Like, why would that actually be the case? Why would being closer to God, why would being an insider actually make these things more serious rather than less? Why would privilege actually increase the seriousness of God's warning instead of actually softening it? Well, let's just get right to it, because it's the first thing that Amos does right here in verses 1 and 2. He wants us to know that special status intensifies accountability. It doesn't remove it. It actually intensifies it. He comes right out in verse 1 and tells them to listen. He doesn't just say, hey, listen to the word I have for you. He says, listen to the word I have against you. And this word is against you specifically, the whole family. This is the Lord speaking, that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. So once again, he begins by reminding them of the fact that they, his listeners, of all people, they had a special privilege of having been rescued by God's grace generations and generations before. He reminds them of the grace he already gave them, which involved a salvation that gave them special status. Which is why he says in verse 2, he says, you only. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. How would you expect the rest of that sentence to go? I think most often we assume it's something like, you only amongst all the families of the earth, you only have I specially known. So therefore, don't worry. Therefore, nothing could ever happen to you. Therefore, just relax. Now, the real shocker in all this comes with the way that he finishes that statement. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Like, what? Wait a minute. Like, that's not how that sentence is supposed to go. I thought the whole point of this was that our special status means the one thing you can't do, God, is punish us for our iniquities. But what the Lord says through Amos is, no, it's actually the opposite. It's precisely because you have this special status with me that's actually intensifying this whole way in which I'm coming at you and speaking to you. I still know that there's some of you here this morning, as I said at the outset, there's some of you who are like, look, I'm still not even on the same page with this whole special status thing. Like, why does God need to have people who have a special status with him? Aren't we all just on the same ground? Like, aren't we all just kind of God's children? Can't we all have the same status with him? But look, nobody really actually like lives like that in the real world. I mean, nobody, like Christian or otherwise, lives as if every single relationship has the same status, the same obligations, the same access, the same expectations, and even the same warnings as every other single relationship, right? I mean, everyone knows that husbands and wives have special status and special responsibilities in light of that status. And any spouse who's faithful to those, no one would criticize them for doing that. Parents have special obligations for their children and vice versa. We see even more trivial things. Like, imagine if you were part of a board game club. You get together with your board game friends, play chess and checkers and sorry, of course. And you're interviewing someone to be part of your board game club, and you say, so what draws you to board games? And they say, honestly, I think they're lame. I think they're dumb. I don't like all the little pieces. There's too many cards. I don't know how to shuffle. I don't want to have any part of playing board games. I want to come and make this board game club all about playing video games. Nobody would fault you for saying, guess what? You just can't be a part of the board game club because that's just essential to the nature of what it is. Of course it is. It needs to be. The same is true of God's people. It's not that everyone else in the world who's not part of this quote-unquote inside group, it's not as if everyone who doesn't have the special status has no value. But it is the case that they don't have the same kind of relationship. God has people who have been brought into a special relationship, and God is the one who gets to define the nature of the relationship. And if anyone rejects the grounds or the nature or the purpose of that relationship, well, that special status doesn't make God's warnings any less serious. In fact, it makes those warnings more serious. And the interesting thing is that so far at this point anyway, Amos isn't actually saying anything to them that they didn't already know. I mean, it's always been this way with God's special people, all the way going back to when God first made them a special people, which he's alluding to right here when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He says this to them, way back in Exodus 19, he says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. You and you alone, my treasured possession, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy, set apart, unique nation." Special status. But still came with accountability. He says, "If you will indeed obey my voice." It says the same thing in Deuteronomy 7. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the families of the earth." And he goes on in Deuteronomy to say, therefore, you better listen. And he tells me, if you don't listen to me, do you realize the grace that I am giving you by choosing you of all the people on the earth? I'm choosing you. That is by grace. Do you realize the grace I'm giving you? And if you don't recognize that by not listening to me, God told them, I'm going to have to be against you. Of course, you might raise maybe the easy objection that can be raised in most of what Amos has to say to Israel. You can simply be thinking, yeah, but that was them. That was them. That was then, and this is now. Well, who do you think God's special chosen people are in the world right now? Don't look at a map to answer that question. You look at churches to answer that question, because all the same language that God said about his special, loving choosing of them then, the Bible applies that exact same language to those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. I mean, listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. I mean, it's almost the exact same language as we already read in the Old Testament. He says, but you, he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to Christians who are made up of both Jews and Gentiles. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. By the way, Peter then goes on to talk about how in light of that, we need to live differently from those who don't share the same special status. You see the same thing, and Paul says the same thing in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, he puts it so succinctly. Verse 4, he says, he, that's God, he chose us in him, that's in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Shows us for a purpose, though. That we should be holy and blameless before him. You know, God's loving choosing and treasuring and special knowing of us and his special drawing us into relationship with him through his son, Jesus, it absolutely comes with a special status and spiritual privileges that we have now, unlike anyone else in all of redemptive history before us. just doesn't mean that it doesn't come with warnings too. And look, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that there's no real, genuine safety and security in Christ. Actually, there is. That's the incredible thing. There really is. God tells us again and again, if we are truly in Christ, we are spiritually secure. No one and nothing can snatch us out of Christ's hand. The difference is, we just can't presume upon it. We just can't treat it flippantly. We just can't have this sense of like, well, hey, we're Christians. We're in this new covenant thing. We have Jesus now. All that means is that our special status doesn't really matter. And now we can just live any way we want. And I'm sure you'd never say it that way. Sometimes I still don't wonder if maybe we live it that way. Let's just speak honestly about specifics here for a moment. How many of us here in this room who would understand that we're Christians, we are confident that we have genuinely surrendered our lives to Christ and we have by grace been united to him in faith, and we're faced with a particular temptation to sin? Maybe even a recurring one. One that you know is not right for you to do. And even one that you actually know that you don't want to do, but when faced with that temptation, just be honest. How many times have you ever just thought, God will forgive me. Let's just do this thing. I want to be clear, I'm not trying to speak down to anybody. I mean, I know this thing is up here and some of you are down there. Some of you are up there too. I'm not speaking down to anybody. I didn't like Google search, like, what do normal Christians experience with temptation? I'm speaking to you from experience. I've been there. Know how easy it is to just think, look, special status. It's not a big deal. God doesn't really care. And the incredible thing, the incredible, extraordinary thing about the nature of God's grace is that even after that, we still can find forgiveness. But never make the mistake that God doesn't care. And if all we ever do is just presume upon God's grace, if all it ever is, again and again and again, time after time after time, if the only pattern we know is temptation, initial resistance, then you know what? God doesn't really care. I got special status. I'm going to do this anyway. If that's all we ever do, just presuming on God's grace again and again, at some point in time, you have to actually begin to question whether or not that special status really is yours. I think Paul says it pretty succinctly in the book of Romans. He says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That it is precisely because of your special status and your experience of God's grace, having repented and come to him, trusting in him by faith, it is precisely that same grace that is meant to lead you to turn from your sin and turn towards Christ again and again. No, special status actually makes God's warning more serious. And it's not just because of the status, by the way. It's also just because of the nature of the Lord's warning itself. You see that here in the second half of the passage, verses 3 through 8. Amos moves from the significance of their special status to the seriousness of the warning. We could say it like this: the Lord's roar is not empty noise. Now, when the Lord speaks, we always need to take it seriously. And it might be hard initially to see like how Amos is making that point, especially with all these rhetorical questions that he asks. There's a whole string of them there in verses 3-6. He comes out with this one. Hey, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? You're like, I don't know. Like what? Amos, like, what are you talking about? He's talking about like lions roaring. Like, does a lion roar if it doesn't catch its prey? And what, does a snare get set off? And if a, you know, something like a bird doesn't fall into it? And we're all like, what? Like, what are all these things getting at? It's actually a really simple thing that Amos is doing here. The expected answer to all these questions is just a simple no. It's basic cause and effect, or actually flip it. It's basic effect and cause. Right? Like one thing doesn't happen without something else making it happen. And I know it sounds like he's asking one of those silly questions that no one can answer. Hey, if a tree falls in the forest and there's no one around to hear it, does it make it sound? By the way, the answer is yes, obviously, but that's just my opinion. He's not answering a question like that. He's actually answering the question, if you hear a tree fall in the woods, do you hear it fall unless it falls? No. Like, if you hear the tree fall, it's a clear indicator to you that guess what? Something happened. That's all he's saying. It's all he's saying to get you to go, oh yeah, no, of course, yeah, of course, of course. And then all of a sudden things get a little less metaphorical and a lot more uncomfortable. Is a trumpet blown in a city, verse 6, and the people are not afraid? Suddenly we're beginning to wonder, wait a minute. He's not talking about like lions and birds and two people on a road trip. Suddenly now we get the sense that he's talking about the place where we live, where they lived. And then he says maybe what might be the most uncomfortable statement so far that we've encountered in the book of Amos. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Not only is it significant because disaster coming to a city seems to be the very thing that God is telling them that they need to expect because they're not listening, but we're still hung up on that whole thing of like, wait a minute, what do you mean does a disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? I think the truth is probably you and I are accustomed maybe more so to saying or hearing things like this. Oh, the Lord would never bring a disaster to a city. God doesn't do things like that. Sometimes we make ourselves feel a little bit more comfortable with it. Like, well, you know, the Lord may allow something like that here and there, but the Lord certainly doesn't do anything like that. Once again, this is not even close to the main point of what Amos is trying to communicate. But he does say right here, and I get it's poetry. And yes, poets are prone to overstatement. But the overstatement is not intended to actually mean the opposite. Oh, the Lord would never bring disaster to a city. The whole point of what he's saying is, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord himself has done it? And Amos is saying it in such a way that he knows his original listeners who are the main ones that he's calling out, who get so much wrong. One thing he knows they're not going to get wrong is the answer to this question, because he knows that they know that the answer to this question is nope. No, our God is that kind of God. He is that kind of big and strong and powerful and yes, sometimes mysterious God that he can even say, disaster doesn't come to a city unless the Lord does it. Once again, the whole point is simply to get his audience to say, no, 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 of course, of course, of course, simply so that he can finally land in verses 7 and 8. He says, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And look, that doesn't mean that every single thing that God has ever done, he has revealed to us. That would be impossible. There is no book that could contain all the words of his wisdom. There is no prophet who could utter or speak all the words of his counsel. He's not saying that God exhaustively reveals everything God knows and does to everybody. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that when God does do something, especially or in particular, when God is doing something for his covenant people, his special status people, when God wants us to know something, when God is going to act in human history in a way that he wants us to see, that he wants us to know about, that he wants us to respond to, he never just leaves us in the dark about what's going on and what we need to do. He always makes sure to reveal his word. And the main way that he did that throughout all the Old Testament was through prophets, people he raised up and spoke through. That's the same thing that he's saying right here. And he comes back to these questions again. Well, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And that's not Amos opening up an invitation for everyone to prophesy. What he's saying is, hey, you know all these simple cause and effect things that you just acknowledged? Like, oh yeah, of course these simple cause and effects happen. Yeah, yeah, of course. Well, guess what? I'm a prophet. This is Amos speaking. I'm a prophet and I'm here. Guess what that means? It means the Lord has spoken. It means the Lord has roared. You already agreed with all the causes and effect. Well, guess what? If you agreed with those, you got to agree with this one. In other words, Amos is saying, when I speak, it's not just my opinion. God has revealed this word to me. God has spoken. The only question that remains is, are they going to listen? Which I think is pretty remarkable. In light of the fact that God has already announced that judgment's coming, and he was very clear with them in the last chapter about exactly why, all the things that they were doing that made them very deserving of God's judgment, and he continues to roar. But even here, it's like he's still saying, look, the lion has roared, but he hasn't quite pounced on the prey yet. Are you going to listen? Are you going to get this? Are you going to actually take my warning seriously and listen? Well, once again, as is often the case, and will continue to be throughout the book of Amos, we might go, yeah, okay, But again, that's them then. I mean, what kind of warnings do we need to listen to now? How is the Lord roaring to us today? And again, no one would ever say it like this, but I think sometimes we treat the Lord's roar of the Old Testament like a cat's purr in the New Testament. Like, oh, the coming of Christ simply means that the Lord will never roar again. Folks, that's not even, it's not even remotely the case. But I think if anything, the stronger case can be made that now where we are as God's special people today, the roar is even louder and clearer and all the more serious. And not because God is raising up prophets amongst us, you know, week in and week out with special messages that he's revealing, because he doesn't need to. Because he has now spoken to us in such a way that he never actually needs to specially speak to anyone ever again. That Christ himself is in a way the final roar of the Lord. And listen to how the author of Hebrews says it right in the opening verses of the book. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. I mean, Amos is a great example. But in these last days, in the days in which you and I find ourselves as God's special people, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. I mean, Jesus is the greatest picture, not just in the things that he said, but in all the things that he did, in the way that he lived his life perfectly, in the things that he told us to do, but even especially in dying for us, in being raised from the dead, in ascending to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, where he is ruling and reigning over all things, even right now. No, we've got a louder roar. It's bigger, it's clearer than ever before, and it is full to the brim of God's grace. And it comes with a warning. The same author of Hebrews opens up the very next chapter by saying in Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. You and I, who have the privileged spiritual position to have heard about what God has done in Christ, we have to pay even closer attention than they did, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Simple question. Do you take the totality of God's revelation of himself, his communicating of himself throughout all of this word, which climaxes and culminates in the person of Christ, do you take all of it seriously? Once again, I doubt any of us would ever be like, meh, I very intentionally don't take some of it seriously. You probably wouldn't say that. But often I think we might live like it. Again, let's just get real specific before I get ready to close this thing down. Just think about the regular places that you prefer to go to get messages about God's word. I'm not talking about church at the moment. I'm talking about like when you can go listen or read something about what it means to be a Christian. And how often is our pattern, our most predictable pattern, to actually ignore the things that God actually says in the Bible itself? And we choose to opt for our favorite authors instead? And how often just does it happen to be the case that the normal pattern of all our preferred authors tend to have messages like this? Oh, don't worry, like just you are loved and God only affirms you. And if you do this thing, then everything's gonna go well. And if they're all messages of comfort, and don't get me wrong. Oh, believe me, there are incredible messages of God's love and comfort and safety and security in Christ. But what does that mean about us when those are the only ones that we ever want to hear? Look, maybe it's not even about the things that you choose to listen to out there. Maybe it's even in the way that you come in here on Sunday. I think this is only the fourth message so far in Amos, if I'm counting right, but you know I'm bad at math. I do know this. We're still only in the third chapter. Be honest with yourself. I wonder how many of us here are already like, ugh, enough is enough. Enough is enough with God's warnings and judgment. All right, we get it. Let's get back to the New Testament stuff. Let's get back to the... I'm sorry for complaining that we were in the Gospel of Matthew for so long. Let's jump back into that nice, warm, comforting pool. Now, God has a word for us. We need to take it seriously. If nothing else, by being the kind of people who want to hear it and take it seriously. It's a roar, all right. You know, there are certain sounds that tend to make us run away. I've never been on a safari, but I can imagine if I was and I heard a roar, I'd be going in the other direction. It's a normal thing to expect. Just like if you were in a building today and all of a sudden the fire alarm went off, you'd probably begin to get up and make your way out. And as you make your way out, if suddenly you saw and smelled smoke, well, you'd probably pick up the pace, wouldn't you? Because everyone knows if the fire alarm goes off and you see and smell smoke, you get out of there. And as you're running out of the burning building, you notice the oddest thing in the world. There are these men and women in uniform who are doing the very opposite thing as you. And they're actually running in. They have a completely different instinct as everybody else. Everybody else says, get away. But their instinct is, go, get in, get closer. That needs to be our instinct when the Lord roars. And I know, again, you might say, yeah, but I mean, look, like firefighters, they have special training. They have special status. Exactly. Which is exactly what you and I have too if we have put our faith and trust in Christ. And if we have, when the Lord roars, run towards the noise, not away from it. Let's pray. Would you grant, Almighty God, as you graciously warn us and call us to repentance, would we not harden our hearts against your word? Would you grant that we would receive your warnings as they are, as mercy? Would we not ignore them as though they were empty? Would you make us teachable, make us humble and obedient before you, Lord? Keep us from presuming upon your grace, O God. Keep us from treating your patience as permission. Would you use your word to expose us and lead us quickly to repentance and faith? Would you grant that we'd find our safety not merely in spiritual privilege, but find our safety in turning again and again and again to your Son, Jesus, who bore our punishment and brings us under your fatherly care? So as those protected by Christ, teach us to call upon you truly as our Father, and to know the love that you've promised to all who call on you from our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.